All right, I'd like to pick up where we left off in the book of Matthew. We actually we never finished chapter 26. It was just way too involved. I mean, it was 75 verses, and we only got to about half of it. So I'd like to pick up right now where we left off last week. We left off in verse 36 of chapter 26. And this is where Jesus is, and his disciples have now left the upper room where they had the Passover, and now they're on their way to Gethsemane. And when you read these different accounts as far as Jesus Christ going to basically his crucifixion, you really do need to take each gospel in light of every other gospel, because there's so much that's omitted in each individual gospel. It's like each gospel sheds so much more light on what we're reading here, and there's just no way we could just do them all together. I really wish we could, but I'll do my best to try to tie them in together in an orderly fashion so that we can get a clearer picture of what's taking place. But remember, Jesus is now starting this journey as far as his crucifixion is concerned, and we read last week that he started it with a hymn, and after they sang a hymn, and now he's on his way to Gethsemane. Gethsemane, if I'm not mistaken, it has the connotation of meaning oil press. And that's where they would press out the olives, because that was the Mount of Olives that he would go to in Gethsemane. And they, you know, of course, harvest those olives, and then they press them out there in Gethsemane. And that says a lot, too, just in the fact of where he's going, because that's the place where he's really going to be nailed to the floor of Gethsemane before he's nailed to the cross in his struggling to do his Father's will and what he's going to have to go through. So we pick up with this verse 36 in chapter 26. It says, "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here, and I will go over there and pray.' And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and they began to be grieved and distressed. And he said to them, 'My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me.' And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will.' And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'So you men could not watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak.' He went away again a second time praying, saying, 'My Father, if it cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done.' And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand.'" Now, just backing up, like I said, I'll tie a few of these other Gospels together, and what we're seeing happens here is that Jesus goes to Gethsemane. He takes Peter and James on. That's his inner circle, basically. He tells his other disciples to stay at a certain place, and he tells them to pray. He takes Peter, James, and John further into Gethsemane, and then he tells them to stay and pray. And then he goes further in, and then when he goes further in, we told from the other Gospels, I mean, he just falls on his face, really, really wrestling now in regards to what's he about to go through. And we don't read this here, but we read it in Luke, we read it in Mark and John. We put all this together, and we discover what happened there is he begins to actually sweat great drops of blood in this struggle. And he's struggling so desperately with this situation, because here he is. He knew this was coming. He knew this was why he came into the world. This was his whole mission and purpose, was to basically die for men's sins. But now it's just overwhelming him. Now it's just all coming to a climax, and it's like he almost feels like he can't handle it. And he goes to his apostles, and he finds them sleeping. And he asks them, look, get up and pray. Get up and pray, man, because this is no time to be sleeping. And then he goes back two or three times. They're still doing the same thing. But I think what he also wanted was some kind of human connection, some kind of human companionship, because I get this impression. He was so stressed that he was actually having an anxiety attack. He was actually having a panic attack, the granddaddy of all panic attacks. Now, here's the thing. I remember very distinctly as a younger Christian reading this over and over again throughout the Gospels, and then it says that the Lord, God sent an angel to comfort him. And I used to think to myself, well, what's an angel going to say to Christ? What's the angel going to do? What's the angel going to do? Quote scripture to Christ? I mean, it just seemed kind of lame that the angel probably, I got the impression that the angel probably didn't say anything. He probably just put his arm around Jesus to just comfort him, just to reassure him. But then something happened to me a number of years ago. Some of you people know what happened. I was under a lot of stress, a lot of pressure, and I was just on a racquetball court one day, and I just started passing out. I mean, my heart was stopping, and I was just crashing to the floor. And, I just got really sick. And they didn't know what was wrong with me. And next thing I know, I'm being hauled off on an ambulance. And I'm thinking, man, this is a dream. This is a bad dream. I don't know what's happening to me. I get into the hospital, and next thing I know, they got me in ICU. They got all kinds of electrodes on me and things all over my... And I'm just stressed. I'm thinking, what is wrong with me? And they say, well, it looks like you had a heart attack, man. Anyway, long story short, they did all kinds of tests on me and discovered, there ain't nothing wrong with your heart. You're as strong as a bull. And what happened is they let me go out of the hospital. And I felt like I guess I had hit kind of a brick wall, and everything that I experienced, and my body was just in a total tizzy, because I remember shortly after I got out of the hospital, I was in bed and I was asleep. I was having this dream, and it just woke me up, and I was just felt like this adrenaline just started pumping through me, and I felt like my skin was on fire, and I thought, man, what's happening to me? And I got out, and I came into this living room, and I turned on that ceiling fan, and I just laid down, and I'm thinking, I don't know what's happening to me. I'm just, my whole body's just going berserk, and I felt like I was on fire, and I felt like the devil was just on me. He was saying to me, hey man, you got the retreat coming up in 2 weeks, and I'm going to kill you when you get up there to speak. I mean, these things were going through my head, and I was panicked. And I didn't realize it at the time, because I'd never had this experience before, but I was actually having a panic attack. I was having an anxiety attack. And I was struggling with this. I mean, I thought, what is happening? I'm losing my mind. And I was scared. And about 4 o'clock in the morning, Gail came in, and she said, well, what's going on? What's wrong? And I said, man, I can't go to work. I'm going to end up in a straitjacket. I didn't know what was wrong with me. And then it was interesting to me. Gail started talking to me, and it was like hearing a human voice that was reassuring began to calm me down. And that showed me something about what Jesus was going through. I never could appreciate that till I went through this. And I'm thinking to myself, you know, nobody sweats great drops of blood. I've never read about anybody doing that. I know that I've seen a nature film where it said hippos sometimes sweat blood. But, you know, doctors tell you that it's possible for a human being to sweat blood. That it could happen. Anyway, my point is this. I have come to appreciate what Jesus was going through. And not like anything I went through, it compares with his, but it just opened my eyes to the humanness of Christ, that he was actually having this kind of attack. I mean, maybe I'm wrong on this point, but I have come to really believe strongly that he was having an anxiety attack. And when you're in the throes of such a thing like that, the one thing you need, I believe, is you need human connection, where somebody can help calm you down. Somebody can reassure you. Somebody can put your arm around you and say, look, you're going to be okay. You need that connection. And he wasn't getting it. His apostles were asleep, and he wasn't getting it. And his father, out of just total mercy to him, sent this angel. And I believe what this angel did was he probably put his arm around Christ and said, look, you're going to get through this. You're going to get through this. Take some deep breaths. You're going to get through. You're going to make it. Just get focused. And I think he just talked him through this. Now, this is totally speculative, but I've come to believe that now, that this angel probably really had an effect upon him to help calm him down, help him get focused, help him get resolved. I think anybody who has experienced that overwhelming sense of panic or that anxiety in their life can tell you that when you are having an anxiety attack, your body just does some weird things, and you just feel like, I don't have any control here. I'm going to lose my mind. I don't think most people can grasp that unless they've gone through that. And it wasn't until I went through that, that I went through and read this again about what Christ went through as far as sweating blood. And then I said, man, he was having a panic attack. And that is one of the most scariest things that a person can go through, because you just feel like you're not in control. But look at the way he deals with this. He goes back and says, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. He says, with you, all things are possible. But what was this cup? This cup was to die for men, to die in their place, all right, to shed his blood so that man could find forgiveness. And it was not possible for men to be forgiven any other way. Why?
Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, matter of fact, in Hebrews, Hebrews 9 is basically quotes from the Old Testament, especially Leviticus and the writings of Moses, where in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 21, it says, in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with blood. This is the high priest. And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. You see, people just don't get it. They just feel like, well, I'm basically a good person. If there's a heaven, I'll go there. I got news for you. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And it's like, there's no one going to get to heaven except through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So when he asked his Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But it wasn't possible if men were going to be saved. That was just the bottom line. That without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Yeah.
And, you know, that's the whole reason Jesus came, and he knew that. 100%
right.
He knew that.
Right.
But he still got to that point where he's looking for a way out because he's panicking.
Right.
He doesn't run, though. He just goes to his Father
right.
in prayer and says, I may have missed something. Is there any other way? But if
right.
not, your will.
Right. But that's the thing. That's the key. He wrestled with this. Like I said, he was nailed to the floor of Gethsemane before they nailed to that cross. And here's one thing that I think it was C.S. Lewis who said something to the effect about suffering. He said that men, humans, suffer much different than animals. He said, like, if a dog has got cancer or suffering from some kind of infirmity, a dog doesn't say to himself, you know, I've been going through this sickness for 3 years, man, and I just don't know how much longer I have to go put up with this. You know what I'm saying? Animals don't think as far as future past. They're in the present. But with men, when men suffer, they feel like, man, I've been going through this for so long, and it's just so painful, and I just don't see any way out of this. And so they're taking all the suffering that they've gone through in the past, they're putting it up in the present, they're taking all the suffering that they're foreseeing in the future, and they're bringing it into the present. And it's just overwhelming. This is the way humans are. And I believe this is the way when Christ, he was struggling with this. I believe what he was seeing was he was taking all of the sins that were ever committed, beginning with Adam and Eve, all the way up to where he was in the present. And he's going to take all the sins that are going to be committed in the future, up to the last human being. And he's bringing it down to the present. And it's just like overwhelming. You get more and more of an appreciation of just the suffocation that he was feeling in his soul and in his spirit. And he even said, my spirit is crushed unto death. In other words, have you ever been at a point where you just feel like this is going to kill me? I mean, that you almost feel like your spirit is so crushing, so suffocating, so burdensome that you feel like you're going to die. I mean, sometimes I've felt, have felt so oppressed that I feel like if I take one more step, my soul is just going to keep going and my body's going to bam on the pavement. I mean, I just feel like that's what he felt like, that he just felt that point where he was just going to die from this. I don't think a lot of us could really appreciate what's happening here. That's why I'm trying to paint this picture as best as I can. And I admit to you, I'm being speculative, all right, when I say I believe that he had a panic attack. But I believe that in his humanness, you can see what's happening here. And you can really begin to appreciate what he's going through, all right? And then he says, not my will, but thy will be done. Now, I've had people say, and I've heard people say, and I especially some of these televangelists, they will say things like, you never want to pray if it's your will, God. You always want to pray with faith because that shows a lack of faith. And I'm saying, you know, that's just the opposite. Just the opposite. These guys are smoking dope when they say something like that because it's just the opposite. Because if you're in a very, very painful situation and you can honestly, with your heart, look to God and say, look, Lord, I trust you in this. And although I desperately want to be out of this situation, I'm praying that your perfect will is done. Just your will. When we pray like that, it shows tremendous faith. It doesn't show a lack of faith. It shows the ultimate in faith. Why? Because it's saying basically this. God, if I was in a situation where I could change this circumstance, I'd change it in a heartbeat. But if I knew for certain that it wasn't your will, then I wouldn't do it, because I believe that you are too wise to make mistakes, you're too good to be unkind, and I trust you explicitly. So not my will be done, but thy will be done. Is that the highest form of faith and prayer that you can imagine?
Yes.
It doesn't show a lack of faith. I don't know where these people come from when they say, well, you know, don't pray in that vein because it shows that there's a lack of faith. No, it's just the opposite. And you can see it in Jesus here. And anyway,
I think that also shows the humanness of the disciples, because at his darkest hour, they weren't there for him.
Right.
They let him down. And I think it hurt him.
Right.
You know? But it also speaks to us, like, in our darkest hours, sometimes our friends or family or loved ones can let us down. But it doesn't mean they don't love us. It just, we're just human.
Yeah. And, you know, he basically said the spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. I mean, he could see it, that they had the spirit. They wanted to do it, the right thing. But, man, they were just overwhelmed with sleep. And, you know, they didn't see what was coming. They were asleep on the railroad track, and they did not see this train barreling down on them. And it was really going to collide with them and their agenda and their dreams and their hopes and their goals. And they were going to have a rude awakening, believe me. Anyway, so what he says here, look at that verse 45. Then he came to his disciples and said, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. And verse 47, and while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave him a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. Immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, hail, Rabbi, and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, friend, do what you have come for. Then they came and laid hands on him and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way? At that time, Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets. Then all the disciples left him and fled. Now, here's another, I think, interesting thing that begins to unfold here. And if you take it in light of all scripture and all the other gospels, I think it really sheds a light of what's happening. Okay. Jesus goes to his disciples, and they're sound asleep. He says, hey, man, you know, time's up. I'm going to be betrayed. So they wake up, and what does he do? Judas goes up to them, and Judas has already said to them, hey, the one I kiss, he's the one that you are to, that he's the one. Now, I know from other Gospels, they say that there was a Roman cohort of men. And I looked it up in the dictionary, and that's anywhere between 300 to 600 men, as far as the numbers were concerned. So now you've got a mob here of almost 300 men, or maybe more. And they're all there with torches, and they're coming to get Jesus. Judas goes up, and he signals which one it is by giving him a kiss on the cheek. And, of course, keep it in mind, you know, it's pitch dark, but they got all of these torches around, and it's probably hard to identify people in the dark, even with torches. So he goes up and identifies Jesus for them. The first thing that Jesus says to him is, friend. And we know from the other Gospels, he said, friend, dost thou to betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Now, when Judas did this, Jesus calling him friend indicates to me that Jesus still left the door open for him as far as repentance was concerned. But look at what happened to Judas. Jesus also said about him in these Gospels that he said, it would be better if that man were never born. You got to stop and reflect upon that, because, man, when I think about that, that's pretty heavy. Because what is Jesus saying when he says that?
There's something far worse than nothingness.
Far worse than death, going to hell.
Yeah, there's no other way to look at it. I mean, you know, I don't know. At least I can't see any other way. If Jesus said it's better if that man were never born, the suggestion to me is that he is in hell. And I would be willing to say this. He's probably suffers more than anyone in hell. I don't care if it's Hitler, Stalin, Mussolini, or who you name a sinner. I don't know. I'm just simply saying he was given such a high place of privilege, and he was given such tremendous graces and tremendous responsibilities and tremendous light. But what happened to Judas? He's an enigma to me. I mean, I've thought about this very, very often. I'm wondering, was Judas ever a saved man? And I think to myself, you know, people have said, no, there's no way he could possibly be saved. No way, no way. And I'm thinking, well, look at the guy. Look at the account of what he's done, because we are told that he went forth along with the rest of the apostles to do the Christ's work. We are told that Christ sent them out two by two. And when they came back, they were all clamoring about how even the demons were subject to them and how they were curing people in the name of Christ. I mean, Judas went out there to do the Christ's work. And even when Jesus said that somebody's going to betray me, and Jesus even identified him by putting his morsel in the sauce with Judas to indicate which one would betray him, it went right over the apostles' head. They still didn't know who he was talking about. And when Judas got up to betray Jesus, Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." And it said that Satan entered him. He left the room to go betray Jesus to the religious leaders. And when he went out the door, the apostles thought to themselves, well, he's just going out to give some money to the poor because he's a treasurer. He's the only one that held an office, I guess, among the apostles. But you look at Judas and you wonder, well, was this guy ever saved? I don't know. But I would be willing to bet that he was. I know that most people would disagree with me on that, but, you know, it's a dark warning to me, whether he was or he wasn't. He was to the point where nobody could even put their finger on him. That says a lot. And what happened to Judas is the fact that I think that he was just like the rest of the apostles. He kept waiting for this kingdom to come on earth, and that he was going to ride in on the coattails of Christ, break the yoke of Rome off of Israel's neck, and that they were going to rule in great power and great glory. And I think he just became very, very disillusioned. But he just wasn't born that way. We are told that he used to pilfer out of the purse, out of the common purse. It was a purse for the poor and a purse that was used for their needs. And he used to steal from it. So little incremental steps at a time, you begin to see that this guy's character was a real flaw in it in terms of his weakness for money. He wanted money, he wanted power, he wanted fame, he wanted position, and he wasn't getting it, man. He was out there sleeping on the highways and head froze in the byways, and he just felt, man, I've had enough of this. I'm going to get something for my troubles, and he's fed up with it. So we read earlier, he went to the Jewish leader and said, what are you going to give me if I betray him to you? And they said, 30 pieces of silver. That was the price of a common slave. We read that last week in Exodus. All right, so that's what he does. And look at Judas. He's gone down in infamy. You know, people don't even name their dog Judas, let alone their kid. I mean, nobody names their kid Judas, right? I mean, he's gone down in that kind of infamy. Look what happens now. Jesus calls him friend, and then what happens? It says here, and behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now, we know that person was none other than Peter himself. Because we are told in the other Gospels that he goes out there, takes out his sword, and he's trying to take off a guy's head, because we are told that he ends up taking off his ear. Now, how do you take off a guy's ear? I get this impression that Peter came and he took his sword and he went to take off a guy's head with his sword, but the guy ducked and he slices off his ear. And we learn from the other Gospels that the guy's name was Malchus. And his ear falls off, and Jesus rebukes Peter, saying, hey man, put your sword back in its sheath. He says, those who live by the sword will die by the sword. Look what he says in verse 52 and 53. He says, put your sword back in its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put a disposal of more than 12 legions of angels? I looked up in the dictionary the definition for the word legion, and it says it's anywhere between 3,000 to 6,000 men. So Jesus is saying here, if I wanted to, I could call down 72,000 angels to deal with this situation. I don't need your sword. Put your sword back in its sheath. And now, what we are told from the other Gospels that Jesus bends down, picks up Malchus's ear, and puts it back on him. You know what? I mean, I read that account, and I can't help but wonder, what happened to Malchus? Did he just go along and with the crowd after this? Or was he so stunned, so taken back, that he thought, man, I want nothing more to do with this, and walked away from it? We don't know, do we? I'm telling you right now, I was thinking, if I get to heaven, one of the people I want to look up, I'm going to say, hey, is Malchus around? I want to talk to him for a minute because I want to find out what happened there. I want to find out what he said, what he felt, what he did. And if he's not up there, it's like, hey, man, how much more proof did you need? You see, he puts back his ear. But here's the thing. Again, Jesus is saying over and over again to his disciples, watch and pray, watch and pray, watch and pray. Well, they're sleeping when they should be praying. And now, what happens to Peter and the rest of them? Now when the crunch time comes, what do? They all get in the flesh. You know, Peter's totally in the flesh. He's not in the spirit. And so he's going around whacking people's ears. I mean, you know, he's trying to take somebody's head off. This is what happens sometimes. When we get into the flesh, it's like Jesus got to pick up the pieces, all right, when we get into the flesh rather than being in the spirit. And, you know, pastors, ministers, priests, teachers, any Christian could do this. They could get in the flesh instead of being in the spirit, and then they make a mess of things, just like what Peter did. And what's the reason for that? It's because they were sleeping when they should have been praying. I say this all the time to people. How much time do you spend with God alone in prayer each day? Now, this Bible study is fine, but this is not alone time with God. This is what I try to get people to see. Now, don't get me wrong here. I'm not putting a time limit on anybody. I'm not saying you need to spend X amount of time each day in prayer with God alone. I'm not saying that at all. But what I am saying is that we do need to pick a time to get alone with God each day in prayer, alone, and connect with Him alone in prayer. Otherwise, we're going to be blown away when the crunch time comes. We really do need to sit at His feet alone and connect with Him in that prime time, quality time, one-on-one with our Creator. If we don't, I don't see how we can grow. I really don't. And I don't see how we can be strengthened. I don't see how we're going to be able to cultivate the discernment that we're going to need in dealing with what we have to deal with every day. I mean, there's been, I don't know how many times in my life I've come before God and I've just said, look, I just pray ahead of time. I don't know what the future holds. I don't know what this day holds. I don't know what's, you know, or what I'm going to deal with tomorrow. It may be a natural disaster. It may be somebody just gone berserk, start shooting people up. It may be a car wreck. It may be any number of things that I might find myself just hit from a blindside with. And I'm praying ahead of time that you will give me the wisdom, the grace, the courage, the boldness, whatever it's going to take to respond in such a way that I don't bring discredit to your name. Now, I pray that prayer a lot. Because I never know what I'm going to deal with. And we really do have to pray constantly. And that's what Jesus was saying to them. What do? They get in the flesh. Peter takes off this guy's ear. And the rest of them take off. They take off running. And actually, it's a fulfillment of Scripture. Because in Zechariah 13, verse 7, there was a prophecy about what would happen to these people, to Christ's disciples, because it says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. I mean, that was a prophecy that was being fulfilled right here when they all took off running. That was a prophecy in Zechariah 13. And what did Jesus say? He says this twice. He says it, repeats himself. When he says in verse 54, he says, how then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that this must happen this way? And then he goes on to in verse 56, he says, but all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets. Now this says a lot to me. What are those two things that Jesus said right there? What do those two verses say to you as far as the Bible is concerned?
That it's true, that God can't lie?
There it is. This is divinely inspired. This is divinely inspired. I really have a short fuse when I deal with people who say, well, I read the Bible and it's a bunch of fairy tales and this, that, and the other thing. And they can't even tell me three of the Ten Commandments. I mean, they say they read the Bible and they dismiss it out of hand as if they know it all. They're just these pompous intellectuals who know nothing. And they really aggravate me. Because I'm telling you right now, I've read this Bible backwards and forwards, backwards and forwards, backwards and forwards. And I'm telling you, I don't know it. The more I read it, the more I don't know it. So I just have no patience, it seems like, for people who tell me I know what the Bible says and they dismiss it out of hand. Because I'm telling you right now, the one thing more than anything else about the Bible that proves that this is God's Word, that this is infallible, that this is not man-made or man-written or conjured up by any human being or any human agency, is the fact of its fulfilled prophecies. And the Bible is about a third prophetic. And most of the prophecies that were foretold have come to pass. And the day that Jesus died, he fulfilled no less than 33 Old Testament prophecies. You can't get around it. You just can't get around it. And, you know, I'll probably read it maybe next week. Well, when you read Isaiah chapter 53, it's only like 13 verses. I, as a new Christian, I was so astounded by that Isaiah 53. It talked about Christ's crucifixion. It talked about his dying between the two thieves. It talked about him being buried in a rich man's grave. It talked about his bearing our sins. It talked about, you know, his suffering and his dying. And it talked about his resurrection. And I'm thinking, is this in a Jewish Bible? And I actually went down to a synagogue down there on Riverside Boulevard to talk to some Jewish people and buy one of their Bibles. And the first thing I did was open it up to chapter 53 of Isaiah. And I'm thinking, it's right there in front of them. They don't see this, but they're blinded. And all I'm saying is this. It's the fulfilled prophecy that points to the fact that this is divinely inspired. That's why Jesus said that so that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And then in the beginning of verse 57, it says, those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. Now, we know from John's gospel and the other gospels that he was first led to Annas. That was Caiaphas' father-in-law. So he actually went to almost like five different trials. He was stood before Annas. He stood before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. Then he stood before Pilate. Then Pilate sent him to Herod. And then Herod sends him back to Pilate. So he was almost like he had no less than five different trials. And, you know, when he was going through these different trials, they broke a number of their Old Testament scripture laws when they railroaded Jesus Christ to his death. Because beginning at verse 58, it says, but Peter, following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now, it was Peter and John that were following Jesus at a distance. And that says a lot to me, because if we're going to follow Christ, we need to be right in that yoke with him, step by step with him. But if we're only going to follow Christ at a distance, we're going to be easy picking for the devil. The wolves don't bother the sheep that are closest to the shepherd. It's always the ones who are straggling behind. It's always the ones that are following at a distance that are easy pickings, all right? But at least I give these guys credit, because the rest of them, I took hightailed it out of Dodge, you know. But these guys, at least they were following him. But what happened? We've told in John's gospel, I believe, that John knew somebody who was in this the court of the high priest. And they let John in. And then John talked to the gatekeeper and let Peter in. And so Peter's in here with John at the beginning of verse 59. Now the chief priest and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that it might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, this man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. And the high priest stood up and said to him, do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they answered, he deserved death. And they spat in his face, and they beat him with their fist, and others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, you Christ, who is the one who hit you? Now, here's another thing. But I think, you know, if you take it in the light of what he said in the other Gospels, it says a lot. Because what happens is that he gets there and he's standing before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin, that was the 70 elders that basically had his conception way back in the time of Moses, when Moses' father-in-law Jethro said to him, man, you're just taking too much of a burden on yourself. You need to get other people to help you. Long story short, 70 men were selected, and the Spirit of God was upon them, and they helped judge and counsel and direct the people of Israel. Well, that carried over way into Jesus' day when they had the Sanhedrin, which were 70 elders. But interesting thing, we know from the other Gospels that they didn't invite everybody who belonged to the Sanhedrin, only the ones they could count on to be hostile towards Jesus, because they left out Joseph of Arimathea, who was part of the Sanhedrin, and they left out Nicodemus, because they figured, we can't count on these guys because they're really sympathetic towards Jesus. Long story short, they had this trial at night. That's another thing that was forbidden in the Mosaic law that they broke. Interesting thing, too. They get over there, and nobody can agree on anything. And we are told very specifically in the Old Testament that no one is to be put to death on the witness of just one person. He says it must be two or three witnesses. And, of course, they broke that. But then they start making all kinds of accusations against him. And one of the things they said that, look what they said here. They got a couple guys together and they said, verse 61, this man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Now, Christ did say that, all right? But this is completely taken out of context because in John, chapter 2 of John, this is what Jesus said. And he was basically, you know, of course, going toe-to-toe with the religious leaders, because they were basically saying, hey man, where do you get this authority to start tipping over these money tables and throwing these people out of the temple? And Jesus, they were asking for a sign. I'll just read it what it says in John chapter 2. It says, the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So they took it out of context. And how many people do that dealing with Scripture? Even people who are in a church do this. They will just take what Jesus has said and they will torture it or twist it or pervert it to mean something totally different than what he said. And there's nothing new. I mean, that's what these people were doing here. They only quote Scripture when it suits their own agenda. They study Scripture like lawyers study law. They only aim at protecting their own interests, and they're not concerned with truth. So when they said to him, well, this man said, I will destroy the temple in 3 days, raise it up. Well, that's what he said. But they took it completely out of context. He was speaking of his body. Anyway, long story short, Caiaphas says to him, what do you got to say about that? Jesus doesn't answer him until Caiaphas says this. In verse 63, he said, but Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to him, I adjourn you by the living God. See, Jesus wasn't going to answer him until he says, I adjourn you by the living God to answer me. And now he's going to answer him. He says, tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. This is what Jesus said. Verse 64, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. So Jesus said, yeah, I'm the Son of Man, and you're going to see me coming with great power and great glory at the end of the world, when every eye is going to see me, and you will know that I'm telling the truth. Then what does he do? He says he tore his clothes and said, this man blasphemes. What further need do we have for questioning him? And they said, what should we do with him? It says, hey, he deserves to be executed. But you know what? Just look at this. It says in verse 65, the high priest tore his robes and said, he has blasphemed. You know that back there in the book of Leviticus, God gave specific instructions when Aaron's two sons were killed by the Lord because they were offering strange sacrifices to the Lord. This is what God said that in regards to priest and the high priest. He said in Leviticus, then Moses said to Aaron and to his son Eleazar and Itamar, do not uncover your heads nor tear your clothes so that you will not die and that he will not become wrathful against all the congregation. But your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, shall bewail the burning which the Lord has brought about. In other words, what God is saying to the high priest Aaron, to his sons as priests, look, Aaron just lost two of his sons, and Aaron's two other sons were priests. And he said, you guys cannot rent your clothes. You cannot tear your garments. You cannot tear them like other people. Because God wanted them to say, a high priest is never to tear his clothes, because what it would show is that if he was to do this, it would show that he was in disagreement with God. But God allowed other people, the laymen, to do that in grief. You understand what I'm saying? I don't want to, you know, get off on a tangent here. I'm just simply saying, here's another situation where Caiaphas rips his clothes, where a high priest was forbidden to ever tear his clothes in anger or grief or anything like that. All right? And so he did that anyway. And he said he blasphemed. And we know from Leviticus chapter 24, verses 16, that God said anybody who blasphemes is to be stoned to death or put to death. So they said he deserved death. And then they spat in his face. And when he spit in his face, I mean, it was just a fulfillment of so many other prophecies. And I'll just give you one example. In Isaiah chapter 50, it says this. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn my back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. For the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. That was a prophecy that was written over 750 years before Christ was born, around 750 years. And that was in Isaiah chapter 50, in regards to how Jesus would react to this trial. They spit in his face. He didn't do anything about it. He just left it totally in God's hands. Okay, now winding this down, verse 69. Now Peter was sitting outside the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, "You too were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you are talking about." And when he had gone out of the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." And a little later the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away." And then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, "Before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Now, taking this in light of everything else that has been written in the other Gospels, I think it's pretty instructive. First of all, remember what Peter said in the upper room when Jesus said that somebody was going to betray him, and he said, "The rest of you are going to scatter." Peter said, "I'm not going to scatter." He says, "Even if all these other people leave you, I'm not leaving you." He says, "I'm willing to die with you." And then Jesus said, "Before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times." That's what Jesus said to him. He just couldn't believe it. Now, see what Peter's problem here is that Peter doesn't know himself. Peter doesn't know himself. How many times have I said to people, "Man, look, when people say to me, you know what, I'm basically a good person. If there's a heaven, I'll go there." I'm thinking, you have no idea of the monster of iniquity that you really are. You have no idea. You just don't see it in yourself. You need a good grace to see it. You will cut your own mother's throat for a nickel if things get bad enough. But you just don't see it in yourself. You need a good grace to see it. But people don't see it. Peter did not see this. He just felt like, "Hey man, I'm willing to die for Christ." But Christ says, "You don't know your own heart." See, Peter put all the confidence in himself, in his flesh. And he turns around and says, "Even if the rest of these guys flake out on you, I won't." So what happens? He's in this situation, and what happens? Servant girl's coming up to him and saying, "Hey, didn't we see you in the garden? Weren't you part of him?" And he's saying, no, I'm not part of him. And we read from the Gospel of John, if I'm not mistaken, that one of them came up and it was related to one of the people who knew Malchus, who had his ear cut off. And they said, "Hey, I'm sure you were in the garden with him." And then, you know, he denies it again. And then it says from the other Gospels and from here that when push came to shove, you know, another servant girl says, "You're the one, man. You even talk like a Galilean. Your voice gives you away." He starts cussing and swearing. And we are told that as soon as he did that, the cock crowed, and we are told that Jesus turned and looked right at him. Their eyes connected. And then it all came tumbling down on him like a huge tidal wave. I mean, how would you feel if you had just done that? Cursing and swearing, "I don't know this man." And then he looks right at you. Gosh, he was just blown away. And we are told that he went out and wept bitterly. I mean, he just wept and wept convulsively. He just could not believe that what he had done. He just didn't know himself. And he had to learn that lesson. That was probably the best thing that ever happened to him, because that changed him as a man. It really changed him. When Jesus Christ restored him, we know from the other Gospels that the way Jesus restored him, he said to Peter three times, "Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me?" And each time he said that, "Feed my sheep, feed my sheep." And the question that Jesus posed to them, Jesus said, "Peter, do you love me more than these, more than the other disciples?" And Peter said, "Lord, you know that I love you." He didn't say, "Well, yeah, I love you more than these guys." You know, he's no longer comparing himself with everybody else anymore, is he? This guy's a broken man now. And that was the best thing that ever happened to him. He had to see himself for what he is. All right? I know the night I accepted Christ, you know, I knelt down in the darkness all alone in my room and I said, "Lord, I don't know how to be good." You know, in my own clumsy way, I just don't know how to do this. I said, "I tried religion and I just don't get it, but I want you, but I can't do this. I recognize myself, I just don't have it in me."
It's not there. I want you, but I can't live up to this. And I asked that he would just help me. And that changed my life. I had to come to that realization. I had to come to see that in myself, that there's no good in me, like Paul said. And you guys know me. I don't suffer from low self-esteem. You know, I just don't. Because I recognize, hey, you know what? My value is all tied up in my Creator. That He created me in His image and likeness, He put enormous value upon me. And then when He died to save me, He put infinite value upon me. So I don't suffer from low self-esteem. But I do know this. There's no good in me as far as my flesh is concerned. It was Jesus who said, apart from me, you can do nothing. So apart from Christ, I can't do anything. It takes the Spirit of God to be able to see that. And that's what it would take for Peter. But can you imagine what he must have felt like? I mean, cussing and swearing, and then all of a sudden his eyes connect with the very one that he's denouncing to save his little hiney. I mean, he really, really was a broken man after that. But that's where he needed to get. And I think that's where we all need to get, in a sense. Anybody have anything you want to add or share?